last reading in the book of Ephesians. I think I've told this story before. Eventually, preachers have to start recycling material. So pardon me if you've heard this before. But one of my best friend's family was known for being lackluster gift givers. No one really ever hit the jackpot come Christmas or birthdays. And there was one aunt in particular who was notorious for bad gifts. She did all her shopping at the thrift store, not because she didn't have the money, but because she didn't have the motivation. So on one occasion, she sent my friend's father a gift for a birthday or something, but somehow it got put away before it ever got unwrapped. And then one day, they discovered it hiding in a closet somewhere, and they opened it. And that gift was a 16-foot roll of Velcro. That's a lot of Velcro. I can't foresee myself, or anyone really, ever needing 16 feet of Velcro. Not a great gift giver, that lady in my friend's family. She didn't give the best she had to give. But that, the Apostle Paul says, that's what God does. He gives the best he has to give. Gifts like what we read, peace and love, and faith and grace. Gifts that count. So this is our lesson from our scripture today. Be encouraged, you who love Jesus, because your Father and your Lord gives you the best he has to give. Let me pray once more as we go to the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. Help us to understand it. Encourage us in it. Help us to understand the gifts you give us, and help us to understand you, the giver, even better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, before we look at what gifts God has to give us, notice who the giver is. God the Father, verse 23 says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a Father, and you have a Lord. That's who's giving you the best he has to give. And what I want to show you is that when you understand that this is who God is, it's so freeing. Let me show you what I mean. This comes by way of encouragement. It's our practice in our preaching series to go through one book of the Bible at a time and passage by passage, with some detours along the way, but that's the way we usually travel. And as we've traveled through this letter, we've had some meaty instruction, the kind of stuff where you got to turn your brains on. There's been some very practical application about things like marriage and parenthood and anger and sexuality. It's all here in this letter, and it ends by way of encouragement. So in verses 21 and 22, Paul says that someone named Tychicus will tell the Ephesians what Paul's been up to, how he's doing. Tychicus is most likely the letter carrier. There wasn't a post office back then. So if you wanted your letter delivered to someone somewhere, you had to send it with someone. And that person walked from point A to point B with your letter, which, let's be honest, probably wasn't that much slower than the U.S. Postal Service. So Tychicus is the letter carrier, and he seems to be tasked with giving more info than what's just here in this letter. And for the purpose, Paul says at the end of verse 22 that he may encourage your hearts. Encouragement. So that's the name of the game here. And then in the last two verses, that's the tone he finishes with. Encouragement. And if you think that verses 23 and 24 sound like a benediction, the kind of thing that I say at the end of a service, that's because you're right. It is a benediction. A benediction is the final word to strengthen people, to encourage you as you go on your way out back into the world. And this benediction is basically a prayer. A prayer for peace and love and faith and grace. All that be to you, Paul says. In other words, may God give you those things. It's a prayer. He's asking God to give his people peace, love, faith, and grace. And I think this is one of those prayers where you don't really have to worry about what God's going to do with it. You know what I mean? Sometimes we say, you know, God, I really want to get this job, but maybe it's not what you want for me. Or, God, I want to marry this person, but maybe you got a different plan. I don't know. This isn't one of those prayers. It's the kind of prayer where you're pretty sure God doesn't have another plan. Peace, love, faith, grace. God, give that to your people, because that's exactly the kind of thing you do, because that's the kind of God you are. You're a heavenly Father, he says. You're the Lord. That's who God is. And we shouldn't pass over this too quickly, because I think that when we see this about God, who he is. It's so freeing. It's so much more liberating than what you might be looking for right now. God is your father. It's interesting. He calls Tychicus the beloved brother in verse 21. And then he says in verse 23, peace be to the brothers. What about the sisters? Well, they were all heretics. It's just the men left. Just kidding. This predates the use of gender-neutral language. So when I was in college, it was okay to use masculine language pretty broadly. Then by the end of my time at grad school, it wasn't okay anymore. You used to say mankind, now you say humankind, which is fine by me, but all that's to say is that the letter to the Ephesians predates the change by a couple of years. So he means exactly the same thing that we mean when we say brothers and sisters. So the church, then, is a family, not a social organization with some kind of life affinity joining us together, you know, similar stage of life, similar hobbies, similar politics. The church isn't that kind of thing. It's a family. And in this family, there's a father. Our community group studied the Lord's Prayer not too long ago, where we pray, our Father, who is in heaven. And in my group, we tasked ourselves with thinking about that for a couple of weeks, with what it would really do to your prayer life if you weren't just praying to a God, but to a Father. And there's not just God the Father, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord means master. It's Master Jesus Christ, the one in charge, Jesus Christ, the one who rules the universe, the one, if you're a Christian, who rules your life. So that's who God is, Father, Lord, Master. And this is freeing because it's so different from the way the world works, and maybe even the way that you think about your own life. Here's how the world works. This is from a Supreme Court decision in 1992. It said, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. That's how you might live your life. You're completely free to define your own life as you see fit. But there's just one problem with that, and that it's not exactly actually as free as it sounds. Because what do? You still look to other people to make sure you're on the right track. So even if you say you're setting the course of your life, you're still going to look for validation from other people. Social media isn't the problem, but it has made it worse. Oz Guinness put it this way. He says, I post, therefore I am. A long time ago, there was a smart French named Rene Descartes, and he said, I think, therefore I am. He knows that he exists because he's capable of thought. Now, most of us don't go around worrying whether or not we actually exist, but that's the kind of thing smart French guys worry about. And this one said, I think. My existence is bound up with my capacity for thought. But Oz Guinness says that we've gone a long way from that, and we're in the age of the internet and social media. So for us, it's, I post, therefore I am. I conclude that I exist because I post pictures and videos on Facebook. Now, that's kind of being silly, but Guinness has a point. For most people, their online identity is actually a pretty important part of who they are. So we post selfies. Guinness says that we're in the age of the selfie. So, look, world, here I am. I exist. And people in Silicon Valley have spent billions of dollars to make it easier to take selfies. You know, voila, cameras on both sides of the phone. And then someone had the gumption, or at least the entrepreneurial genius, to create selfie sticks, so that we can take selfies even more easily. Now, I won't embarrass anyone here by asking if you own a selfie stick. We just find out by looking at your pictures that you post online. But why do we take selfies? Why do we put so much of our lives and our families' lives for the world to see? Well, maybe there's something innocent about it. I know my family appreciates being able to see the grandkids, what they're doing from hundreds of miles away. But there's also something else going on, I think. We want to know that we count. We want to know that other people see us and approve of us. And it's so easy. All it takes is for people to click like, and they like you. Now, I'm not condemning you for being on social media, for taking the occasional selfie. But what I'm getting at is what's behind all that. your need for people to say to you that you are good, you are accepted, you're approved. If it's not social media, it's anything else. I've heard that many authors find themselves compulsively checking their book sales ranking on Amazon over and over again. You want to know that your work you do is acceptable, that you want to know that you're a good mom and you're a good dad. And even though you might say that your life is yours and yours alone to define, you still look to other people to validate you. And you can live and die depending on what other people think. That's not very liberating. It's enslaving. But here, in the last words of this little letter to the Ephesians, there's a way out of that. The way out of it says, you don't need to define your life for yourself. And you don't need validation from anyone. Because you have a father. And you're in his family. And you don't have to worry about validation. And you have a Lord. And he gets to define your life. You don't have to worry about that. Don't see how liberating that is? And what your father gives you, what your Lord gives you, is peace, and love, and faith, and grace. The best he has to give. So, let's look at the first one. Peace. Verse 23. Peace be to the brothers and sisters. Some people talk like this. They flash the peace symbol and say, peace, I'm out of here. Probably not too many of you do that. We're not, by and large, a hand-gesturing type of church. But maybe you know people like that. People who say peace as a way of saying goodbye. But Paul's doing more than just saying goodbye. He's actually wishing for their peace, praying for their peace. We live in a blessedly peaceful society. There hasn't been a war on American soil for almost 160 years. Plenty of bad stuff's happened, but we've had it a lot better than basically everyone else. We don't live in a perfect society, but it is, by and large, relatively speaking, a peaceful society. Even so, is your life just rosy right now? Is everything just perfect? Of course not. My guess is that if I asked for a show of hands, who'd like more peace in their lives, I bet a lot of hands would go up. Because here's how we think about peace. For us, peace is always bound up with circumstances, right? So we say, if only these circumstances change, then I'll have peace. If only things with my job change, or I get a new job, then I'll have peace. If only this relationship gets fixed and the other person changes or the other person forgives me or whatever, then I'll have peace. If only my parents get off my back, then I'll have peace. If only my tax returns come in this week, then I'll have peace. If only my housing situation changes, then life will be so much more peaceful. That's how we think. And it's completely natural to do that. Of course, we try to get out of bad situations. We'd be crazy not to. But what this letter reminds us is that peace is so much more than better circumstances. If you wouldn't mind, flip back to chapter 2, or scroll up to chapter 2, whichever it happens to be. We'll be doing a bit of a page turning because we're finishing the book here. So please keep your Bibles open. That'll make it a little easier for you to follow along. And in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, we read about peace. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you, to those who are near. Jesus Christ is your peace. He's made peace. And he's made peace in the way that counts the most. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's made peace between you and God, and between you and other people. Now, we don't always feel at peace because of circumstances. But what Scripture says is that when you trust Jesus, you actually do have peace. He's made peace between you and other people. And by that, Paul doesn't mean that he's removed all relational conflict from your life. What he means is that for the people following God, the two big camps, you know, ethnic Jews on the one hand, and Gentiles, everyone else on the other hand, those two groups are not at each other's throats anymore. It's no longer these two camps shouting at each other, you're doing it all wrong, or you're crazy. Because Jesus has broken down that wall and there's peace. It's what you might call horizontal peace, peace between you and others. But there's also vertical peace, peace between you and God. Once you were far off from God, he says, you had turned away from him, you were estranged from him, his enemy. But Jesus died for you, and he brought peace between you and your maker. So now, he's not just your maker anymore, your cosmic judge. He's your father, because Jesus is your peace. So if you want peace in your life, chances are that you put all your efforts into changing your circumstances, because you think that peace is tied up to those circumstances. But if real peace is tied to something else, if real peace is something that you could never create, no matter how hard you tried, if real peace is actually something given to you by the Lord Jesus, dying for you, then rather than spending all of your efforts trying to change your circumstances, put all that into seeking Jesus Christ, because he's your peace. Change your circumstances when you can, when it makes sense to you, when it's the right thing to do. But more than that, before that, run after the one who died to give you peace. Your Father gives you peace. Your Lord gives you peace. And he also gives you love and faith. Or as he puts it in verse 23, love with faith. It's like they're together, love and faith, love with faith. So why is he mentioning love and faith? Well, just like with peace, these are themes that have been important throughout this letter. Now, think about love. There's a lot he says about love in this letter. But what he says about love is pretty different from what other people say about love. One historian, Michael Reeves, compares our culture with how things were a few hundred years ago. And he says that in some ways, things haven't changed all that much. So back then, everyone was worried about, you know, being guilty before God. Everyone was worried about that. Today, most people aren't all that worried about our guilt before God and making sure God forgives you and takes away that guilt. But Reeves says that we actually are still worried about guilt. It's just in subtler ways, in ways that we can't really answer. Today, he says, we are bombarded with the message that we will be more loved when we make ourselves more attractive. It may not be God-related, and yet it is still a religion of works and one that is deeply embedded. That's what we think about love. The more attractive you are, the more you make yourself attractive, the more loved you'll be. So much guilt there, isn't there? Terrible guilt and shame for how unattractive we think we are. So take Beauty and the Beast. Back in the theaters, this time with Hermione as the beauty and the guy who died in the car crash and Downton Abbey as the Beast. But what's the story with Beauty and the Beast? So take an unlovable guy and make him have to win the love of someone else. And it's really hard to do because he's a beast. And not just in appearance, but in personality too. But the lesson of Beauty and the Beast is that the beast still is lovable. You just have to look hard. You have to look past the beastly exterior. And when you get to know the real guy, he actually is a great guy. And you can love him. So he earns the love of someone else by making himself attractive, or showing that deep down he really is attractive. But what Ephesians says isn't that God saw past the ugliness into the loveliness, and he loved you then. Ephesians says that God loved you when you really and truly weren't lovely at all. When in the eyes of God, the only eyes that really matter, there wasn't anything attractive. So chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, God loved you not when you made yourself attractive to him, but even when, spiritually speaking, you were dead. Even when you had all the loveliness of a corpse, he loved you then. That's love. And it's a love that motivates our love for other people. So chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, in Ephesians, love is something that starts with God and comes to you. Even though you're not loving, even though it's very costly, and then from you, spilling out to other people. So from here to there. That's what Christian love is. And that's what Paul's praying for. But this is love with faith, he says. Faith just means trust. If you grew up in another church tradition, you might think of faith as the faith, the Christian faith, which is, you know, bound up with the institution of the church and everything the church does. The faith. But faith in the Bible usually just means trust. Trust in Jesus Christ. It's depending on him to rescue you, depending on him, trusting in his death for you. And it's through faith, it's through this trust in Jesus that you receive what God has to give to you. It's not something that you do, it's something that it's trusting what Jesus did for you. And if you want to know more about what it means to trust Jesus, there's a little booklet back at the welcome table called Two Ways to Live. It's short, very easy to understand, and you can take one with you if you like. And if you think someone that you know might be helped by that, you can take one for them too. So put all that together. You know God's love for you, and your love for other people flows out of that. And as one scholar puts it, that love flourishes in the fertile soil of your faith in the gospel. That's his prayer. That's what your Father and your Lord give you. Love. Faith. These are gifts. And if you feel like you're in a spot where your love or your faith, or your love and your faith, might need a bit of a boost, pray for them, because they're gifts. Gifts that your Father and your Lord love to give. He gives you peace. He gives you love. He gives you faith. And one more. Grace. I turned 34 a week ago. Mid-30s now. That's not that old, I know, but I'm old enough to remember very well one of President Bush's more unfortunate turns of phrase from 12 years ago. "Brownie, you're doing a heck of a job." He was talking about Michael Brown, at that time the director of FEMA, and the person in charge of the federal response to Hurricane Katrina. And as things kind of unraveled, it seemed to a lot of people that he wasn't doing a heck of a job after all. Now, maybe the criticism wasn't entirely fair, and maybe it was a lose-lose for anyone trying to run that show. But the charge raised in the media was a political four-letter word. Cronyism, where you give your buddies the good jobs, whether or not they're qualified for it. We hate cronyism. We want a system where everyone gets their fair share, that if you've gotten something good, you better well have earned it. That's our merit system, our meritocracy. But that's not how God does things. Grace, you can think of it as heavenly cronyism. You get something that you haven't earned, that you can't ever earn. That's what makes it grace. It's a gift. It's not reward. God accepts you. He validates you. He forgives you. All completely unearned. But something seems a little weird about what Paul says after grace. Verse 24, back in chapter 6. "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." So does that mean if you don't love Jesus, you don't get grace? And not just love, just but you've got to have incorruptible love. And what's that? Love that's always growing? Love that's intense 24/7? Perfect love? Do you love Jesus like that? Do you love anyone like that? Incorruptible love? Of course not. Does that mean that you shouldn't expect grace? And if grace is dependent on your love, if it's dependent on anything you do, would it really be grace then? Well, part of the problem, the trouble, is that it's kind of strange language that Paul uses here. One scholar says that incorruptible means something like sincere love. So the scholar says, Paul prays then for God to be gracious to those whose love for the Lord Jesus Christ is free from every element liable to corruption. He's closing his letter with an implicit admonition to love the Lord Jesus Christ simply and purely, in a way untainted by the futility, darkness, and alienation that characterized their lives before they experienced the grace, love, and peace through their faith in the gospel. In other words, he's encouraging you to love Jesus, not perfectly. you can't do that, but sincerely, purely. And remember this. This is the first time in the entire letter where he's talked about your love for God. He's had plenty to say about your loving other people. He's had plenty to say about God loving you. So he's not saying you've got to try really, really hard to love Jesus, and if you do, you'll get grace. No. He hasn't forgotten what he said earlier, that you are loved first, so you can love Jesus, not perfectly, but sincerely, intentionally, because he loved you first, and he died for you. We're going to sing a song in a few minutes. We're going to sing the words, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure." And when you hitch your wagon to that good news, to that perfect display of love and grace, then that's what you can expect. Grace. Giving you what you can't earn. Bringing you in and saying, you belong. You're validated. You're forgiven. You're free. He gives you grace. So be encouraged, you who love Jesus, because your Lord gives you the best he has to give. Peace, love, faith, and grace. All gifts. David's going to set the table for us in a moment and remind us of those gifts, and then we're going to sing about them. Let's pray.